All right, I'm going to pick up where we left off in this Lamentations. We left off in chapter 4. And just keep this in mind, especially for anybody who hadn't been here when we started this book. This book is a very, very unique book in a sense. It's a book that really deals with how Jeremiah is just lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the southern tribe of Israel, because God told them over and over and over and over again, he warned them that if they really got out of his will and start acting with hostility towards him and start disobeying him and start trampling underfoot his laws and his statutes and his ordinances, that he was going to judge them severely. And, you know, unfortunately, that's the thing that happened. The southern tribe was absolutely destroyed because of their wickedness. And this is what Jeremiah is doing. He's basically lamenting what everything that happened. That's why it's referred to as Lamentations. But it's a very unique book because it's basically written in such a way that each chapter, every verse is a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so every chapter is 22 verses, with the exception of chapter 3, which is 66 verses. And what's interesting about that is every third verse was a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I'm just sharing that because it's very uniquely written, and I think it's almost in poetic form. And in a way, you can see that it is poetic in terms of God's justice, in terms of God's holiness, because he had warned them so many times to repent of their sins, to turn back to him. And he used Jeremiah constantly, continuously, to try to get these people turned back to him. But they became more and more hostile towards him. And before we even begin to read this chapter 4 of Lamentations, you know, this is what God said to Ezekiel. Now, keep something in mind. Ezekiel was one of the first ones to go into captivity back there in Babylon when God was judging this southern tribe, because their deportation was actually in three phases, two major phases. But I think the very first one, or maybe the first major phase, it was when Ezekiel went to Babylon. And when he was there, God called him to be a prophet. And this is what God says in Ezekiel chapter 7, he said this: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land." Now, when I read this, this is what God is telling Ezekiel, who's in Babylon, and the exiles that are in Babylon keep thinking, they keep hoping, they keep expecting that they're going to go back to Jerusalem, they're going to go back to Israel. And they keep having this false hope that the Babylonians are going to be defeated. But when I read this, this really jumps out at me, because the Bible tells us over and over and over and over again that all scripture is given to us for our example, for our reproof, for our edification, for our understanding. And when I'm reading this, I just apply it to our country, because I could see it so clearly. It just jumps out at me what Ezekiel is saying. This is what God says to him: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon your head, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come." Now, what's interesting to me is God uses this word, "this disaster has awakened against you." That to me is pretty darn descriptive, because what do you think that's suggesting? Well, I would say this, okay? God is really dealing with our country. He's dealing with this world. You know, God is bringing disaster after disaster after disaster after disaster. And are we paying attention? Is this, oh, we're just asleep. We're just kind of like thinking to ourselves. We're just slumbering and thinking, well, things are going to work out. All right, things are going to come together. And it says here in Ezekiel what happened to God's people in Israel. He says the end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. It's almost as though it was asleep. And, you know, people can call me the, you know, Mr. Puddleglum or the pastor of disaster or anything else they want to call me. But I think the other day, Tuesday evening, we had an asteroid that just missed our Earth by 200,000 miles, right? That's what they call a near miss. And it was the size of four city blocks or the size of an aircraft carrier. Mm-hmm. And I really believe strongly that that was just a warning shot over our bow, because I really believe strongly that if we read in Revelation chapter 8 and Ezekiel chapter 38, it appears that our world is going to get hit with an asteroid, and that's what's going to kick off the tribulation, in my opinion. And I would challenge people to read that chapter 8 of Revelation and read the chapter 38 of Ezekiel, where God says that everything on earth, every insect, every fish in the sea, every animal, every man, every reptile, every bird on earth is going to shake at his presence. And I get the impression that they're going to shake because we are going to get hit. Now, when it says here, it has awakened against you. In other words, it almost seems like people just have been lulled to sleep and thinking that things were going to work out somehow, some way. And that's the way I think people of Judah got. They just figured that, well, God's not going to destroy us. God's not going to exile us. This isn't going to happen. The prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, they're just a bunch of naysayers and on and on and on. But this is what Ezekiel says in chapter 7. He said this: "Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful singing or shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring upon you all your abominations. My eye will not show pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord doing the smiting. Behold the day, behold it is coming. Your doom has gone forth, the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed." Now when it says arrogance has blossomed, to me it's like you can see it. People are just defiant right in the face of all the judgments that are happening around us. I see that very clearly. Everything that's happening to us right now is God's warning, but we're becoming more and more stiff-necked, more and more arrogant. We're hardening our hearts more and more to God's warnings, and that's what they did. And it says in Ezekiel, "Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their people, none of their wealth, nor anything eminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude." In other words, nobody's going to escape this. Not the buyer, not the seller, not the lender, not the priest, not the prophet, not the politician, not the king. Nobody's going to escape when it hits. And it says, "Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle." And anyway, he just goes on and on in this Ezekiel 7 and describes what's going to happen there. But I really think when we read Deuteronomy chapter 28, God gave them this warning way back under Moses. He just gave them the warning saying, listen, if you start really acting with hostility towards me and you really get involved in all kinds of immoral and godless practices and idolatry and violence and just trample my moral laws under your feet, then God told them over and over again the curses that would come upon them. And I think it was kind of interesting too, is that in Leviticus, when Moses was writing that book, God had listed in Leviticus 18, he listed basically five different major categories of sins that the Amorites, that the Canaanites were engaged in. And God said that because of their wickedness, he was going to have them completely thrown out of their land. And God warned his people. He said, if you start acting like them, I'm going to throw you out of the land. So people have to understand that God's no respecter of persons. And I don't have time to read this, but in Leviticus 18, it did say this, that there was basically five categories of sins that God had described, and one of them, every act of incest, like I don't care whether it's brothers and sisters, parents, children, first cousins, second cousins, aunts and uncles, close relatives, that was a practice in the land of Cana before God judged it. And also God listed adultery, and I think I was sharing don't know, maybe not. I think I was sharing last week in the New York Post. Last week they had an article saying that there's now 24 to 26 million pornographic websites worldwide running 24/7. And Jesus said, if a man even looks at a woman in order to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery. And if you look at these porn sites, I mean, a man can think to himself, well, you know, I'm faithful to my wife, but you view pornography all the time. Well, anybody who views pornography is going to become a serial adulterer. And in the land of Cana, God said that that was a prevalent sin at that time, and he was going to judge him for it. Also, God said that in Leviticus chapter 18 that one of the sins of the Canaanites was infant sacrifice. And our infant sacrifices today, of course, is abortion. We have murdered almost 55 million unborn children. And that's going to bring the wrath to God. It just is. And then he listed specifically in Leviticus 18, homosexuality. And that's a hot button issue item that people just really get angry about. If you try to say, hey, man, this is what God said on this issue. But God said, when that becomes prevalent, I'm going to judge you. And also he listed bestiality. And that's becoming more and more prevalent than what they're putting up there on the internet. And God told him, hey, he's going to destroy them. You know, and in that chapter 18 of Leviticus, God said this. After he lists all these sins, he says, do not defile yourself by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it is spewed out the nations which have been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge. In other words, I'm just saying this and trying to preface where Jeremiah is coming from in this Lamentations, is that God said this. He said that he's having these people thrown out because of these five major types of sins. And he said, these are abominations. And he said to his people, I'm going to use you to judge these wicked people. But if you start acting like them, the same thing is going to happen to you. So that's exactly what's taking place here. And that's why when we're reading in this Lamentations, what Jeremiah is saying, I mean, it could get pretty, I think, well, almost depressing. But you know, it's in here for our reproof, for our example. So if we start with that verse 1 of chapter 4 of Lamentations, this is what Jeremiah is saying. He says, how dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offered the breast. They nursed their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth, because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her. Now, I just want to read this verse 6 again, okay? Because it says, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people. Now, does anybody's Bible say because? Because it means the same thing. He's describing here, Jeremiah's describing how things have changed, how things have become so desperate and so destitute that even cannibalism has now set in this city. But what does God say in that verse 6? Why? Why has all this happened? It says, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her. When it says no hands were turned towards her, it means that no one was attacking her, all right, like Judah is being attacked here. But God just judged him right out of heaven, man. He just rained down fire from heaven on, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. But what was their primary sin? And it's like, that is such a hot button issue item today. It just is. And I have absolutely nothing against any homosexuals. I don't give a hat. I don't care. But man, I'm just telling you, man, That is a grave sin before God. And that's not what I'm saying. That's what God says. And when a nation gets to the point when they legalize this activity, then there's nothing left but judgment. And when God said this, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people, in other words, when I say daughter of my people, he's referring to the fact that it's Israel and the generations that succeeded, you know, the people that God made a covenant with. That's why he's talking about the children of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. And that's where we're at today. And God has a lot to say about this sin. He really does. I mean, it's certainly not what I'm saying. Like, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you know, Paul writes this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, he says there very clearly, you know, he uses that word homosexuals. And also in Romans, this is what God said, basically, that his wrath is going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth about God's word is being suppressed in unrighteousness. We got to the point now where we're calling good evil and evil good. But God said this in Romans. He said in chapter 1, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper. And he's talking about here specifically about homosexuality. But what's interesting to me, he said, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What does that mean?
Yeah, or consequences.
And look at the scourge of AIDS. If you so much as suggest that this scourge is the result of this particular activity, man, if you're in the healthcare industry, you could be fired, you could lose your job, you could be sued. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just for saying the obvious, right? But God is saying, hey man, this is a judgment. And what Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Now, all I'm saying is this, that Paul is saying very clearly, he's using that word, it's in black and white, man, that this is something that's going to bring God's judgment upon us. Now, when we're reading this, we got to ask, well, man, look at how the severity of this judgment has come upon these people, where to the point where they're so destitute and things are so bad that now even cannibalism has set in. But you got to look at this verse 6 in Lamentations chapter 4, and you got to look at, well, why? Why had things got so bad as far as their judgment? And God, you know, he lists all kinds of sins, but this is one of them here. And I really do believe strongly that if a nation gets to the point where they legalize this activity. It used to be years ago, you know, not that many years ago, but it used to be, they had that term, you know, coming out of the closet. Well, as long as this activity was in the closet, as long as it was just between consenting people behind closed doors, that was one thing. It had no real effect upon our culture, upon our society, right? But when it's out of the closet, then it's going to affect our society. It's going to affect our culture. It's going to affect our laws. It's going to affect our way of thinking and everything. And especially with young people, all these young people coming up, the newer generations, they're looking at this and saying, well, this is perfectly legit, because they've been brainwashed from day one that this is fine, and anybody who objects to this, they are intolerant, they are bigoted, they are homophobic, they are fanatical, they are dangerous. See, this constant brainwashing, and I'm telling you right now, it's all part of the scheme to the powers of darkness to destroy a nation, to destroy a people, and destroy people's souls. And, you know, and this is what happens when you get to that point. You can rest assured that there's no reversing this. And like I said, people look at me like I'm the biggest pessimist on the planet, but I'll tell you, I read lots and lots of books and a lot about history, and I read the Bible backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, and I read all these different commentaries and stuff, and I can see it clearly that we're at the point where we're not going to change. We're not. So what's left for us? It's exactly what happened to these people. So look at that verse 6 again, when he says, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her. In other words, men didn't do this to her. God did it. In verse 7, her consecrated ones were purer than snow. Now he's talking about how things used to be, and her consecrated ones. He's talking about people, like, go back to Numbers chapter 6. There was the Nazarite vow. It was a vow that men or women could take. In other words, they said, well, you know what, I want to consecrate myself to God for, let's just say, 2 months. And in that period of time, God said, if you're going to make this vow, then you can't drink any alcoholic beverages, you can't cut your hair, and you can't even eat any grapes or anything from the vine, and you cannot defile yourself by touching any dead person. If somebody accidentally dropped dead in your arms, then you were defiled. You'd have to start your vow all over again. But my point is this. God is basically saying to the Nazarite, if they make this vow, he says, I don't want you to be drinking any alcoholic beverages during this vow. Now, that's very significant to me, because in Psalm 4, or 104, I think, the Bible says that God has given wine to men to cheer men's heart. So, you know, you look at it and you take everything in light of all Scripture. God is saying this, that if a person was to sanctify themselves and set themselves apart for an X number of days or months, you know, to God, then they had to find their total joy in God and not in the world, right? And there's nothing wrong with drinking alcoholic beverages, but when you made that dedication to God, you know, that was something where you set yourself apart, and then you couldn't cut your hair while you made this vow. What does the hair signify spiritually? Because everything in our physical body has a spiritual parallel to it. It really does. It's strength. The strength. In other words, look at Samson. That strength within his hair, right? My point is this. Here's the thing that people got to understand. Sometimes if people ask me, you know, I'm not doing very well in my Christian walk, you know, what would you recommend? I would say to them this. You know what you need to do? Turn off that TV. Turn off the computer. Turn off the cell phone. And I say, just for 10 days. Just 10 days. Not even 2 weeks. Just 10 days. All right? Unless it's absolutely, totally necessary for you to get on that phone or computer, and it shouldn't be necessary to watch any TV. But all I'm saying is this. Find your joy in the Lord for 10 days. 10 days, just get along with God. The time that you would spend, you know, on a TV, on a computer, on a cell phone, or whatever else, spend it with God in prayer. Spend it in reading the Bible. Spend it in going to Bible study, prayer groups. Just 10 days. Inside of 10 days, there would be a marked difference in your spiritual growth, all right? Because here's the thing. Most of us, especially women, we don't recognize or we don't see our hair grow very quickly, all right? And neither do men. But here's what's very interesting to me. For men, if they shave and then they don't shave for a day, probably not too noticeable. 2 days, maybe not too noticeable. But I tell you what, inside of 10 days, if a man does not shave, you can see clearly the growth that can come forth in 10 days. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, that same growth on his face, his hair has grown the same length. And my point is this. If we set ourselves apart for 10 days for God, our spiritual strength and our spiritual growth is going to be very, very noticeable, if not to ourselves, to other people. You see, just 10 days, that's all. I'm getting off on kind of a tangent here, but I'm just explaining to you what the Nazarite vow is all about. Just find your joy in the Lord just for 10 days rather than in a TV. You know what I'm saying? right? And then set yourself apart like that. And but here's what happened. It says in that verse 7 of the Lamentations, for her consecrated ones. In other words, these are the ones who made Nazarite vows. Were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. In other words, what he's saying here is that these guys, at one time in Jerusalem, they had people who were very healthy, very vigorous, very young, but they were religious. They were religious, and these people would make vows, but they weren't living for God. Their heart wasn't committed to God. In other words, look at us today. What we have today, it's exactly the prediction that Paul made. I always go back to it, what he said in Timothy. He said that what people would be like in the last days. It's very, very descriptive to me because he said this. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now listen to the last thing that he says that people are going to be like in the last days. He says this, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as this. And I think that that's one of the most profound things that he had said, that in the last days he lists 19 adjectives to describe what men are going to be like. I mean, he just says that they're going to be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, hater. You know what I'm saying? He's describing all of these things, but the last thing he says is that they'll hold to a form of godliness. And this is what really, really is enlightening to me is this. Go down to the mall. Go down to any football stadium. Go down to any crowded place and stick a microphone in everybody's face and say, hey, do you think you're basically a good person? And the answer you're going to get is overwhelmingly, well, yeah, I'm great, basically good. But here's the problem. People think that they're basically good when they haven't repented of their sins. They fall into these categories, but here's the thing. They will claim to be spiritual. If you ask a person, hey, do you believe in God? And do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Bible? More and more people will say, well, you know what? I don't go to church, and I don't really believe what the Bible says, and I don't believe this, and I don't believe that. But I am a spiritual person. In other words, they have their own form of belief in God. And they will say things like, well, I pray. You know what I'm saying? But, and that's, they consider, well, that makes me spiritual. If you go back to this Lamentations and you're looking at this verse 7, these guys would fall into that category as being quote unquote spiritual, but they're under God's judgment because obviously they were living in defiance of Him. But you could have went back in a time machine and then stuck a microphone in their face and asked them, hey, you think you and God are tight? Do you think that you have a proper relationship with God? They would have said yes. But if they did, none of this would have happened to them. None of it would have happened to them. And then it says here in that verse 8, it says, their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the street. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. In other words, they were once vigorous. They were once healthy. They were once robust. And now what? Because starvation is setting in, this is their appearance, all right? And I'm telling you, this country doesn't know anything about hunger. This country doesn't know anything about starvation. But it's coming to this country. It is. And I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't claim to have the answers or whatever. I don't claim to have a crystal ball, but I certainly can read the Bible. I can read the prophets. I can read what Jesus Christ and the apostles have foretold. And I can say, yeah, it's coming. It's coming here. Because God's no respecter of persons, and we can see it. He says that verse 9, better are those slain with the sword than those slain with the hunger, for they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of a compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed his foundations. Now, he's saying here that things had gotten so bad that women were actually boiling their own children. And I know that that's very, 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 very distasteful to hear, and nobody wants to hear it, but that's how bad things had gotten. I think when you can see when cannibalism sets in, there's hardly anything that you could think of a worse condition than that. I mean, that to me is the ultimate of a judgment. But if you look at Deuteronomy, God had warned his people. He warned them then. He lists curse after curse after curse after curse after curse that would come upon them if they forsook him and if they continued to act with hostility towards them. But in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, this is what would happen to people. He said this. He said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 53, says, then you shall eat the offspring of your body and the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and distress by which your enemy has oppressed you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards the wife he cherishes and towards the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give them one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat, since he has nothing else left. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns, the refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set her sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile towards the husband that she cherishes and towards her son and daughter and towards her afterbirth, which she issues between her legs, and towards her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemies will oppress you in your towns. Like I said, this is very, very heavy reading, and people just don't want to read it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe it. This is something in the Bible they're just going to skip over. But believe me, I don't go hopscotching through this Bible and try to pick out everything that deals with judgment. I just don't. I just take one book after another, one chapter after another, one verse after another, one word after another. I skip nothing, and it is truly, truly amazing to me the number of times that God deals with judgment. And he forewarned them that this would happen to them. And I'm telling you, right now, there's a multitude of people throughout this world that are suffering from malnutrition and starvation, but we haven't seen anything yet when the judgments really hit. And you look what happened to these people. Now look at this, verse 12 in Lamentations 4. It says, the king to the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Now, Israel felt so secure, you know, the southern tribe, Judah, and then, of course, the city of Jerusalem itself. Nobody could believe that they would ever be brought down to such a destitute state where they would be overrun by their enemies. Now, look at this. Apply it to America. Would anybody ever believe that this could happen here? Well, all I'm saying is this. History repeats itself. And when you read this here, it's like we've got to understand it. Hey, God's no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of persons. He's going to judge us if we do not repent of our sins. And it's coming here. And at verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. Now, interesting thing. It says the sins of her prophets and iniquity of her priests. He's saying here, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. In other words, he's talking about here the false prophets and the religious leaders of the day who put to death the true prophets of God. Now, Jesus Christ himself has said, hey, what prophet have you not murdered? And what he's saying here, because of the sins of our prophets. Now look at the prophets that we have today. And Jesus Christ, when somebody asked him about the end of the world and what everything that was going to happen, you know, to basically bring his second return, he said that what led the list would be an influx of false prophets and false teachers, false messiahs. Look at, nothing's changed, because it says in that verse 13, because of the sins of our prophets. How many people today who are in the pulpit are saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with gay marriage. There's nothing wrong with homosexual activity. There's nothing wrong with these things. There's nothing wrong with abortion. There's nothing wrong with murdering unborn children. He says this, an iniquity of her priest who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. In other words, they opposing the very ones who are trying to be out there and say, man, we really do need to repent of our sins. See, this is what happens. And God said he's going to judge them for that. And in verse 14, they wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. Depart, unclean, they cried of themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. So they fled and wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders. And what he's saying here is that these leaders who were priests, and they were so-called prophets, the false ones, they are really responsible for so much of the sin that went on in these cities and the opposition that they led against the true prophets of God. So God himself is bringing this judgment upon them where he says they wander blind. It's almost a poetic justice, all right? The judgment that God brought upon the false prophets and the false teachers is that Jesus said many times in the gospel, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But he also said that he came to make the seeing blind and the blind seeing. It's almost as though, you know, it's poetic justice. If we refuse to see what God is saying, if we refuse to listen to him, then we're going to be, you know, in a situation where we're not going to hear when we want to hear, and we're not going to see when we want to see. And then he says this, that no one could touch their garments, depart unclean. They cried of themselves, depart, do not touch. So they fled and wandered, men among the nations. In other words, nobody wanted anything to do with them. When God's judgment came upon them, and he says in that verse 16, the presence of the Lord has scattered them. You know, this was part of their judgment. They went into exile, you know, the survivors. And he says, he will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priest. In other words, they didn't honor the true people of God. So there's a special judgment for them. That verse 17, yet our eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets, and our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end has come. And you go back up to that verse 17. Yet our eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. In other words, they thought, you know what, the Babylonians are coming against us, but they sent envoys down there to Egypt, and they said that they would pay them handsomely if they would come and defend them from the Babylonians. Well, the Egyptians, when the army came up there to defend the Jews, to defend Israel, Egypt just got the snot kicked out of them. The Babylonians just destroyed them, so that they put their hope in this other nation. They put their hope in the world. And Look at us today. In the midst of all of our problems, what are we putting our hope in?
The government.
The government. We're looking to the government to solve all of our problems, and the government is just propounding our problems. It's just making it worse, you know, just exponentially. It's becoming worse and worse and worse. Every time the government comes up with a solution, it only makes matters 1,000 times worse. It just does. Because we're not looking to God. And I've said this so many times, where Solomon says in the Chronicles, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. You know what? If we could do that as a nation, God would heal us. Mm-hmm. He would heal us. You know, people would get back to work. People would get back to their homes. People, you know, could be prosperous again. But we're not going to do that. I was just reading in the USA Today, I think it was, where they were just saying that the American dream is finished. It's true. All these younger people coming up, they have no hope of ever doing better than their parents. Mm-hmm. And so many of them are moving back home without job, without hope, without a future. These guys that have put themselves through college, well, you know, they can't even get a job flipping hamburgers, mm-hmm. and they owe $100,000 on student loans. Mm-hmm. But does anybody have the good grace to say, you know what? This is God speaking to it. This is a judgment from God. And instead, they got the stupid Occupy Wall Street, you know, like that's going to change anything. What we really need to do is let's occupy the church and really get down on our face before God and get down on our knees. And what God says in Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. In other words, to humble ourselves, we may say, man, Lord, we have sinned against you. But we're not going to admit our sin. We're promoting our sin. You know, it's right out there in front, and they're saying, well, that's not sin. If you think it's sin, there's something wrong with you. You're just a hate monger that you need to be, you know, locked up. You need to be silenced. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's what we need to do. We really do. But we're not going to humble ourselves. As humble, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face. People don't seek God. I mean, the average American spends 58 hours a week watching TV. There's no time for God. He says, if they will humble themselves, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Well, our wicked ways have been promoted as being right. We are to have to come to the point where we're calling good evil and evil good. So we're not going to turn from wicked ways. And God says, if you would do this, all right, if you would turn from your wicked ways, you know, then I will heal your land. But we're not going to get healed. It's clearly we're not going to get healed. And then so we put our trust in what? We put our trust in the government. But look what happens at verse 18. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end has come. Now we're talking about here, it got to the point when the Babylonians finally breached the wall. These people, they were hiding. They couldn't walk in the streets, right? But look, we can see it today. We can see it. Take almost any of our big cities, especially take Washington, D.C., for example. It's become the murder capital of the world. Can we walk our streets at night?
Mm-mm.
We can't even walk them in a day.
Can't.
You know, see what I'm saying?
Get little children out.
Right. Mm-hmm. And read this again. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near and our days were finished, for our end had come. And I would say this, that when you get to a country gets to the point, a nation gets to the point where they can't even walk down the street without fear of being raped or mugged or murdered, or you know what I'm saying, then your end is near. Right? And verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. In other words, you know, the people who tried to escape from the Babylonian armies, they were just run down. There was no escaping. And in verse 20 says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Now, who's he talking about here? What's he talking about? When it says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, who's Jeremiah talking about here? Who is this?
King.
There it is. Good. It's the king. When he says, the breath of our nostrils, all right, the Lord's anointed. This, you know, look at how many people are putting their trust in this current president to solve our problems. And now the election is about a year away, and you got all these guys that are just clawing to become president. But I don't care who gets that job. It's almost as like it's pointless, because it's like being the captain of the Titanic. We're on our way down. It doesn't matter. These guys are just playing musical chairs on a deck. You know, with all their campaigning, that's all they're doing, right? This ship's going down. And any fool thinks, well, this captain here, if we elect him captain, he'll save us. Yeah, you really have to have been born last night if you believe that. Because look what it says here in verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, he's talking about their king. And I'm talking about our president. I don't care who it is. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. In other words, they thought that he was going to save them, that they were going to be secure with their king. But what happened to their king? Their king was Zedekiah. When they finally breached the walls, King Zedekiah and a number of his officials got on what horses they had left. They escaped out of a secret passageway out of the city, and then the armies that the Babylonians pursued them. But when they finally caught up with the King Zedekiah and his men, they dragged Zedekiah up to Nebuchadnezzar along with Zedekiah's sons. And what did they do to Zedekiah? Anybody remember?
It wasn't pretty.
Huh?
Gouged his eyes out.
Good. They, first of all, they killed his sons before him, and that was the last thing that he saw, and then they gouged his eyes out. And then they dragged him off to Babylon. And what was interesting is that Jeremiah kept saying to Zedekiah, you're going to go to Babylon. And then Ezekiel was saying, you wouldn't see Babylon. And so what was happening there is that the king was saying, well, these two prophets aren't agreeing with one another. These guys don't know what they're talking about. They got to be false prophets. But they were both dead on. They were both right on. Because he did go to Babylon, but he didn't see Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you could take God's word to the bank. When he says it, you could take it to the bank. We could look at it like he looked at it and say, oh, this is all baloney. This is nothing but contradictions. Well, it was fulfilled to a T. He was hauled off to Babylon. He died in Babylon, but he never saw Babylon. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So when you read this 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. And now what's interesting about that is this. Who remembers what the land of Edom, what people occupied the land of Edom? it was the descendants of Esau. Okay, they occupied the southern border down there of Israel. I don't have the right map up there, but here's the thing. The Edomites and the Israelites, they were brothers in this respect, that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and the Israelites were descendants of Jacob, and Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. But here's the thing. The Edomites hated the Israelites. They hated the Jews. And when the Israelites were overrun by the Babylonians and God chastised his people, he took them behind the woodshed, virtually beat them within an inch of their life. What was Edom doing? It was cheering the Babylonians. It was really delighted. It was really happy to see this happening. As a matter of fact, we are told in the writings of these other prophets that they were actually cutting off the Jews that were escaping from the Babylonians. They were cutting them down, and they were capturing them, and they were plundering their spoil, and they were turning them over to the Babylonians. Now, these people were brothers. And God is saying this. This is what he's saying. That, listen, don't rejoice, Edom, over the destruction of my people, because your turn's coming. Your turn's coming. And if you read the book of Obadiah, it's only one chapter. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter, but it's devoted completely to the destruction of Edom. And Jeremiah, we read that. It talked all about the destruction of Edom in Jeremiah chapter 49. But here's the interesting thing. Also, Isaiah prophesied about the destruction of Edom in chapter 21. He said, the oracle concerning Edom, one keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. And most people, if you read that, they say, what does that mean? What is it talking about there is the destruction of Edom? When he's asking about the watchman was, it was his job, okay, to watch for any kind of danger. I don't care whether it was invading armies or encroaching fires or, you know, wild animals, whatever. That was their job, to warn the people. What says, watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? Morning comes, but also night. It's talking about a destruction of Edom. But here's the thing. It's going to be a glorious day for some and a terrible night for others. Same thing with the end of the world. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to take away his church. He's going to take away the people who are totally committed to him. Not people who just give him lip service and claim to be spiritual and all that baloney. I'm talking about people who are totally committed to him. He's going to take them away. That's what this could refer to, is about watchmen, watchmen, how far goes the night? Morning comes. In other words, it's going to be a glorious morning for some, but also night. It's going to be a terrible night for others. People who are left behind, it's going to be a terrible night. They can still be saved, but it's going to be a terrible night. And, you know, just in closing, because I know we're out of time here, but go back to that first verse of this Lamentation chapter 4. It talks about how dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at every corner of every street. And I think it's kind of interesting. You know, they had that gold in the temple, and people who had gold at this particular time, they were throwing their gold in the street because they realized, you know what, this is totally useless. But you know that's going to happen at the end of it when Christ comes back. I read it in Isaiah chapter 2. We read all about how when Christ does come back, this is what it says in Isaiah 2. It says, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that they may be abased. And it goes on to say this. He says this, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Now listen to this. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to make the earth tremble. And that day, now listen to this. And that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to make the earth tremble. And I think what's very significant about that is also in Revelations chapter 6, it talks about the exact same thing when Jesus Christ comes back with great power and great glory. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now listen to this. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So we're reading about the destruction of Jerusalem, of Israel, as God has just judged his people so severely because of all their wickedness. And God was so long-suffering, he was so patient, he was so merciful, and he sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet trying to get them to turn around, and he sent against them judgment after judgment after judgment, but they wouldn't turn back to him. So he finally just absolutely came down on them and destroyed them, and the survivors went off into exile. Well, Edom, the Edomites were rejoicing over that, and God said, hey, don't rejoice over that, your day is coming. And I'm saying right now, well, we're reading about what happened there with Jeremiah is expressing his grief over in Lamentations chapter 4. It's coming on the world. It's coming on the world. The whole world is going to experience this. So the world itself, you know, a lot of the people in the world, a lot of the nations in the world, they hate Israel. But, you know, when God finishes judging with his own people, he's going to turn around and judge them. Right? He's going to judge this world. Anybody have any more to add or share?